Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to be here worshiping you, receiving the gifts of goodness and forgiveness and mercy that you yourself give us. Father, as we dive into your word today, may your Holy Spirit give us the lesson you want us to have, the teaching you want us to have. Stir our hearts for you and for your people today, Lord. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So if y'all have not met me or heard about me before, my name is Pastor Danny, and it's an honor to be your associate pastor, be here with you, and today talking about a tough topic, the topic of hell and kind of what that looks like. And it's a topic that we need to talk about because, one, it's in the Bible. And so when it's in the Bible, when it's in the book, you talk about it. You can't run from it. As followers of Christ, we have to hit it head on. Secondly, in our country, there's some varying opinions about hell. Is it real? Is it not? And so much so that there's people that have done research about this. And the Pew Research Center reported a vast majority of highly religious and somewhat religious people in America. And I don't know what somewhat means, but we'll just take it. About 8 in 10 of those two groups believe hell is a real place. Whenever they polled those who are not really religious or non-believers in any way, shape, or form, whether it's Christian or other beliefs, they're just not real active in any type of religious belief. Most non-religious Americans, fewer than 5%, believe that hell exists. So you see that you start looking, majority of those who live in America, according to most studies, will say most people don't believe that hell even exists. Now, if you go on the opposite end of heaven, a majority of people, whether they're believers, unbelievers, religious, not religious, they believe that heaven exists. Well, why? Well, all of us want to believe that there's somewhere good for us to go when we die, right? It's just kind of the way it is. And so one of the main questions I've received, mainly in confirmation over the years, is, hey, how could a good God send people to hell? It's a fair question, right? However, the answer is this. God's never sent one person to hell. Instead, you or I or those who have gone to hell have sent themselves there because we believe as followers of Christ, what? That Jesus lived, died, and rose for us. He took our place. That he brought us grace and forgiveness. And as a result, like, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, you don't end up in hell. And those who end up in hell simply reject that gift that Jesus has brought. You see, that gift that Jesus brings us, it's like when we receive communion, right? It's very passive. It's a passive gift that we receive, right? So when you receive communion, you come up here, you don't like go up to the person handing you wafers and be like, give me that. Like in an active way, right? You don't do that. What do? You put your hands. They have to put the gift of forgiveness through that bread and that body of Christ in your hands, right? That's the same way that we receive the gift of Jesus and his love and mercy. It's like during Christmas. We don't go to the person playing Santa or like giving the gifts and be like, you better give me my gift, right? Instead, we say, hey, thank you so much, and we receive it. But that's how we receive the gift of faith, through the Holy Spirit giving it to us. Yet, Jesus and God the Father allows us to reject that gift. And so those who reject that gift, unfortunately, end up in hell. So why is Jesus telling us, giving us this text in Luke 16? Why does he give us this? Because he's a God of mercy. Some people would say, how could God do this? But he's a God of mercy. He's telling you and I, the hearer of this text of Luke 16, 19 through 31. Hey, don't be like that guy. Believe that I lived, died, and rose for you, that I give you grace and mercy, and you have eternal life in heaven, not eternal life in hell. And so here's the deal in this text. And we're in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We're going to be camped there today. And if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn it. You can make notes. You can do whatever you want to in your Bible, right? Because it's your Bible, and you're supposed to use it. And so use it as a resource. And if you don't bring your Bibles, I encourage you, bring them. Bring them, because we're going to be in them every week as we are worship here together as the body of Christ. And so in Luke 16, you see real quick that the audience that Jesus is speaking to is his disciples and the Pharisees. Because even as recently as verse 14, the Pharisees are there. And so Jesus is telling this story. And the Pharisees, as if you've been in church for even a minute, you know the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. They love patting themselves on the back, and they love sending out shame to everybody else who can't keep the 613 laws that they try to keep, and who don't give as much money as they give, and they don't worship as much as they do. They go, oh, bless your heart, you're not a Pharisee like us, right? We are so good. We know all the answers. We got everything in place. We are so good. And this is who Jesus is talking to. Now, what you also need to know is Pharisees tend to have some money a lot of times, right? They pull up to church driving the nice car, the big F-250, or the whatever you know they prefer, right? They have wealth. And so as they're hearing this story that Jesus is saying, they go, oh, okay, so there's a poor man, Lazarus, and this rich man. You know who they're going to relate to? The rich man. And so they would be shocked when Jesus gets to the point of, by the way, the rich man dies and he's now in hell. They'd be, what? No way. There's no way he did that. Well, he's rich, so he must have been good. I mean, that was the Jewish belief, that if you had money, then you did something to earn God's favor. On the opposite end of the spectrum, if you were poor, then you did something. There's something wrong with you. Like, you should not be. God must be upset with you. And so as they're hearing this story, they're going, oh, the rich man. Oh, he's going to end up in God's good graces. And he's like, what? He went to hell. It'd been kind of crazy, right? And so here's what's continuing to happen. So you have two guys, right? You have the rich man, who's simply known as the rich man. He doesn't even have a name. And then you have the poor man, who happens to have a name, Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? The rich man's like, oh, it's just a rich guy. We don't know today what his name was. But the poor man, Lazarus, even today, we still know his name. Isn't that interesting how Jesus works in that way? Well, the rich, unnamed man was rich. He was stinking rich, at least in earthly ways. But he was spiritually bankrupt. Lazarus, the poor man, he was bankrupt on the earth, but he was spiritually rich. And in the original language of the New Testament, which is, anybody know? What is it? It's Greek, right? And so it states, the rich man habitually dressed in purple and feasted. It means he is always, he's not shopping at Costco getting the Kirkland brand. He's not at Walmart getting the George brand. Like, he's looking fly, y'all. He's looking good. And he is in nice clothes, and he's eating all the best foods at all the best restaurants all the time. And if you look, some people say it took 10,000 shellfish to make 1 gram of dye to make purple clothes. So he just gives you a picture of how lavish and how large this guy's living. I mean, he's living the high life. And picture with me, if he was living right here in Knoxville today, what would that look like? Well, first of all, he would be part of the Vol Navy. And he would have one of the biggest boats that moors up to the dock there. Everybody would be tying on to him. And he would be there from August to November. Why? He can work anywhere. He's got the greatest Xfinity internet you can get. He's got all of the iPads and everything. He'd take care of everything right then and there in his awesome boat. And he would sleep at least 16. There would be a giant kitchen with all the tools and a personal chef to make him whatever his little heart desired to eat. The bar would have more Lutheran beverages than you could shake a stick at. And there would also be some sweet tea because, after all, it's the South, right? There would be giant TVs everywhere. There'd be posh seating. There would be the most comfortable beds, probably the brand Purple, because he likes purple, right? There would be all the sheets, the finest thread count, and of course they would be purple sheets, except on game days. He would do orange on those days, right? This boat, if you saw it, it'd be something you would covet. You'd be, I want to get to know that guy. Who is this guy? All the TV stations and Knox News would be all over it. Every Vols podcast and sport radio talk show would be talking about this guy. This man is enjoying life. And then we get to verse 20. It says this, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So this rich man and the poor man Lazarus are separated by just a little thin gate. But the difference in their life is huge. And in verse 21, it says, this poor man Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. See, all he wanted was just some crumbs. But it appears that Lazarus never got that. He just desired some crumbs, but he never got it. Because what does the next statement say? Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So the rich man never showed any mercy to Lazarus. But in a pathetic way, the only person or God's creation to show mercy to Lazarus was the dogs who licked his sores. I mean, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? And so you look at verses 22 and 23, it says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So what happens? Well, both men die. It doesn't say how, just says they died. Lazarus went straight to heaven. So he didn't have any help from those on earth. He didn't have any mercy shown to him, but he had some divine mercy shown to him as Jesus just took him to heaven. It doesn't even seem to indicate that he had a funeral. I mean, after all, who would even know he was gone? Right? Unless you went by the gate all the time, you didn't even know who Lazarus was. We know his name. I'm not sure anybody else did. He was a forgotten man. He was probably looked at times as a burden to society. Nobody cared. Well, the rich man dies, and what happens? He has a funeral. And in that culture, when a rich person died, the family hired mourners. They had costly spices. They had a beautiful, ornate tomb. They had professional friends, weepers, to cry at the service. They had people throwing out eulogies about how awesome the guy was and how great he was. And you and I have been to funerals, right? There are times Those are not always true, right? He always was kind to everybody. He loved everybody, was his friend. And then you're there going, this guy was a jerk. I mean, I'm just here because I'm a good Christian person paying respects, but that wasn't true. I don't know who that guy is, right? So this is what's happening. This rich man, who has he shown mercy to? Based on the only information we have, he wasn't kind to Lazarus, right? But yet there's professional mourners. Now, I have to apologize because sometimes I read scripture and I think about some weird stuff, right? And one of them is knowing there's professional weepers. I mean, think about this. Picture these people, right? They're paid to cry, okay? Some of you could do this for free, right? But they are paid to cry. So just imagine, hey, Bob, how you doing? Oh, doing good. Clocks in. Why? Why? Right? I've just always wondered, like, how does that work? Maybe it's just me. I know I need help. It's okay. It's okay. So the funeral happens with this rich guy, and he goes to hell. And right away, he realizes that those who die with the most toys still die. He also learns something that the great Texas theologian George Strait once sang. Hearst doesn't have a luggage rack. He learned that real quick. Because what does it say? In verses 23, 24, he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. And what does he do? He calls out, hey, Abraham, I'm in torment. He's struggling. And it says in this text at least three times, he's in torment. He's being tortured. It's hard. It shows that hell is not some great place. It's nowhere you want to be. It's like a roach motel. When you check in, you don't check out. So don't get reservations there in the first place. Okay? It's a place of torment. So much so that the man is saying, can Lazarus just dip his finger in water to give me some relief? And notice the rich man is in hell, and so many people think whenever somebody's in hell, it's so awful that they're just begging, I believe God, I'm sorry, just send me to heaven. But in this text, it seems like the rich man has all his faculties. He can see. He's pretty sane at the point. Like, it seems like he is behaving the same way he's always behaved. Tracking with me? Here, let me show you. He calls out to Abraham, almost kind of like a rich guy would do if you're used to people serving you. Hey, Abraham, hey, can you do me a favor? Can you have that Lazarus over there? Oh, he knows his name now, doesn't he? Yeah. Can you get Lazarus to serve me by just dipping his finger in some water? See, he never showed mercy to Lazarus ever in his life, but now he wants mercy from Lazarus? He's looking out for number one. It seems like that's the way he always had been. Granted, it's a small sample size, right? But that just seems like what's happening. And so, and here's something you need to know about hell. When it talks about torture and agony, somebody can go to prison, and it could do two things for you, right? It can be rehabilitative, or there could be punishment, or a mixture of both. In hell, there is no rehabilitation. It's strictly punishment. It's torture. It's agony. That's what this guy's dealing with. That's why he's crying out later to Abraham. He says, hey, would you go down and show some signs and miracles to my five brothers, because I don't want them to end up like me. You know what Abraham says? I mean, it says in 31 very clearly, if he didn't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He's saying, I could give them all the signs and wonders that you want me to throw at them, but if they have the word of God. And if they're not going to believe that, then it doesn't matter what sign and wonder I give them. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to engage. So why do that? And the rich man can see Lazarus and Abraham. He can see God, but he can't experience him. That's the definition of hell. C.S. Lewis says it really well for just my feeble mind. He lays it out in a way that I can understand, and I pray it helps you as well. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis describes hell, and he says, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What would you like God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? C.S. Lewis goes on and says, but Jesus, God's done so with Jesus in Calvary. That's exactly what he did. He wiped out their sin. He took their sin from them. But they have decided to not receive that gift. They refuse to be forgiven. To leave them alone, C.S. Lewis says, that is hell. For to be in hell simply means to be utterly separated from God, but in such a way that one is compelled to see him. This is hell, to be forced to see the glory of God and have no access to it. It's kind of like this. You bring little Johnny to Orlando, Florida, and you show him Disney World. You just, from the outside, you go, hey, Johnny, you see that right there? That is Disney World. And he's like, oh, that's awesome. And there's rides and there's fun and there's all kinds of stuff going on. And we're going to have so much. You're going to have so much fun when you go there. And he's like, yeah, but we're not going to go there today. You're just going to look at it. Today, I'm going to give you some beats, and you're going to play in this little area of dirt right here all day. I hope you have fun. See, wouldn't it be like that? It'd be like, you can see it, but you can't access it. That's what hell is. You can see God, but you have no access to him. You're separated from him. That, my friends, is torture. That's why this guy's crying out. And that's why Abraham goes, look, your brothers, they have to believe in Christ. They have to receive the gift he's given them. They have to receive. Signs and miracles won't do it. Look at the people of Israel. How many signs and miracles do they have over 40 years? God, you know, does all kinds of stuff, and they forget like the next day, right? Jesus heals. Remember the 10 lepers? He healed 10. How many came back? One, right? What happened to the other nine? Huh? They just kind of did their thing, right? Forgot. In serving as a pastor now for 11 years, there's been a numerous times where people have basically been brought back to life. And one case in particular I remember is this guy, as he recovered, he was on his deathbed that he had survived, and he says, man, I'm going to change. I'm going to be at worship. I'm going to make a difference for the Lord. And you know what? He never did. Why? Because signs and wonders don't cut it. The word of God is what brings people to faith, what brings us to faith. See, people who are not changed by Scripture are not going to be changed by miracle. You hear me? See, we got to rely on the word of God. That's our hope. That tells you and me that Jesus had a plan so wonderful for you that he desired no one to go to hell. Instead, he desired everyone to go to hell. That's why he sent Jesus. And he lived, died, and rose for you. And guess what? He's coming back again for you and me. See, amen to that. So here's the thing. We can learn a few things from this brother, this rich man, as he's trying to reach out to his brothers. First, we can see that we can't save ourselves. I don't care how smart you are, how wonderful you are, how much money you have, you cannot save yourself. So you got to get over yourself. Stop looking at your own navel and start looking towards Christ, right? Because that's who saves you. The next thing we can figure out is we have to learn the grace of Jesus is not just for those we know. It's for all people. That's why in Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of just the people you like? No. Go and make disciples of who? All nations. Right? Baptizing and teaching, being and making. So that's what we can learn from him. And also, we can know that Jesus still today can do signs and wonders if he so chooses. But he also gives you and me his word. He gives you the gifts of baptism and communion, where he shows us in a very tangible, real way that he's working, that he forgives, and that he loves us. And he also uses all of us where we can encourage one another with the gospel. We can pray for one another. We can pray for those in our circles of influence. Whether they know Jesus or not, we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we need, all of us. So we have to learn it's not just about those around us. It's those in the city of Knoxville, in Tennessee, and beyond who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Jesus calls you and me to share that good news in whatever way he calls us to do that. And so that brings us to something a famous atheist said a couple of years ago. A guy by the name, you may have heard of him, Penn Jillette. And so we're going to see a video of him talking about sharing the good news of Jesus.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it, but he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always...
How much do you have to hate someone to not share the good news of Jesus with them? May we not be in that place. May we tell people about the hope and joy that you have because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you help us to realize what an enormous gift you've given us. You've given us the greatest gift we'll ever receive in your Son, Jesus, and his forgiveness and grace. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would show us very clearly the times we need to share your grace and your forgiveness with those in our circles of influence, with those people around us. Father, may your Holy Spirit give us the words, give us the courage to share about the amazing, overflowing grace you provide us. And it's in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.